Paul wants to make it absolutely clear that there is, God doesn't make this tremendous sacrifice for you because you are better than someone else or because just with a little help. He wants to make it absolutely clear that the one for whom Christ died had no desire, had no ability, and had nothing about them that was savable.
God has done the whole thing. That's Paul's point.
Yeah, while we were still powerless.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to a new edition of the White Horse Inn as we continue our Romans Revolution. You know, it's easy these days to assume that everybody's on the same page when it comes to the blood of Christ. I saw a church van on the road advertising nothing but the blood. As I took a second glance, however, I realized it was a word faith, that is, name it, claim it group. So the likelihood of us agreeing on what's meant by the affirmation, nothing but the blood, wasn't too great. After all, for the word faith movement, the blood is sort of code for a quasi-magical talisman that provides the basis for your health, wealth, and happiness. You can name it and claim it because there's healing in the blood. Many of us grew up in churches where that hymn, Nothing But the Blood, and similar references to the blood of Christ, could be found on the lips and in the hearts of dear saints who understood better what it meant. Nevertheless, I confess that as I was growing up, at least in these churches, I really had little idea what saved by the blood really meant, apart from some vague relationship to Christ dying for my sins. Now, when we don't know what's behind and beneath these references in Scripture, the blood often takes on a life of its own, as if blood itself, at least Christ's blood, somehow has mysterious properties. Yet that all seems like water under the bridge anyway, at least for many of these same churches over the last two decades. Judging by the diet most evangelicals seem to be giving and getting these days, the blood of Christ isn't even a misunderstood slogan anymore. You hardly hear the phrase or even the concept today. Yale's George Lindbeck writes, "The atonement is not high on the contemporary agendas of either Catholics or Protestants, liberals or evangelicals. More specifically, the penal substitutionary atonement that has been dominant on the popular level for hundreds of years is disappearing," end quote. This is as true for evangelicals as for liberal Protestants, he adds. Similarly, Princeton's George Hunsinger notes, quote, "The blood of Christ is repugnant to the Gentile mind, whether ancient or modern. This mind would prevail were it not continually disrupted by grace. And if it isn't disruptive, it's not grace. The idea that in his suffering Jesus bore the sins of the world is a motif that has been almost completely abandoned in the modern period," end quote. Yet without the blood, there's no meaning of the cross, which means no forgiveness of sins, since without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. No peace with God, no reconciliation, no hope for sinners, but the expectation of everlasting judgment. All that we're left with is a religion of therapy, life management assistance for our personal self-esteem, our marriages and families, and ideological fodder for our own social, political, and cultural agendas. Is Christianity a blood cult? What does it mean to be saved by the blood? That's our subject on this edition of the White Horse Inn as we're continuing the Romans Revolution. And to do that, we're going to have our usual cast of characters running through Romans chapter 5 in this program. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Rod Rosenblatt, a Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Here's the passage we're looking at, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Wow, what an amazing passage, isn't it?
Great text. Great text.
Wasn't it Zipporah, Moses' wife, who asks, who complains to Moses? She's an outsider. She's just come in to the faith, and she says to Moses, your God is a bloody God, and your religion is a bloody religion. Mm. Right down to the present day, people have trouble with the Jewish element in Christianity, which is really the heart of Christianity, namely that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins.
Yeah, this is one of those places, Mike, where our modern faith has its roots in the ancient world, and the ancient world was bloody. I've worked a little bit on the Corinthian epistle of late, especially this discussion of meat sacrifice to idols. And when you start looking at what happened in the first century to an animal that you were going to consume, I mean, it was pretty bloody. The animal's throat is cut, the thing's disemboweled, the meat is taken off. You would have been there watching. There would have been the smell, the animal, you know, bleeding. The blood is saved. The thing is skinned. You go back into the Old Testament, specifically with the animal being used for sacrifice and all the specific instructions and the certain things having to be done with the blood and the entrails and things being burned and things being consumed and eaten. It is bloody, and we're so used to getting meat that has been bled and cut and put in little saran wrap, you know, styrofoam trays that we forget. What just consider what happened to the animal at the butcher shop before it got to your grocery store shelf. That's the kind of stuff that was part of daily life for these people. So for Westerners who, you know, take meat out of the refrigerated case at the grocery store, we forget that there's a lot of blood shed just so that we can eat.
Is there something medicinal about the blood? In pagan religions, the priest or even the people would drink the blood of a certain animal, thinking that it had life properties in it that would sort of magically transform them. But here in this case, the blood is poured out. You're not allowed in the Old Testament to drink blood. Is it simply because the life is in the blood and the animal has to die for you?
That's the emphasis in both testaments. I am convinced, rightly or wrongly, that one of our greatest enemies within the faith and by critics outside the faith is abstractors, those who want to find principles, and it doesn't always do us well. The point is what you said. There's going to have to be a victim for Israel's sin, and it's going to die, and it's going to have something to do with blood.
So it's not the power isn't in the blood. The power really is in
shedding of blood.
The whole sacrifice.
Yeah. Yes. That's the emphasis in the Bible. God is going to give a sacrifice that's a real one, but this is a precursor or a picture for you so that when this happens, you might recognize it.
Yeah, the pagan practice that you mentioned before about drinking the blood of an animal and therefore thinking that you take on the life of that animal, it is a perversion of something that is presented in Scripture, as is most natural religion. It's a perversion of the law of God, in a sense, written on the heart. In Leviticus, and it's also repeated in Hebrews, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the interesting thing that most evangelicals overlook, and maybe it's because it is tied to the wrath of God, is that there, in most cases in the New Testament, when reconciliation is mentioned, it's in conjunction with the blood of Christ. Redemption is always in conjunction with the blood of Christ. And where it's not stated explicitly, it's implied. So there is a principle there that's a biblical concept, and it's something that God has intended, and that is to see the correlation between life and blood.
So when God sends the avenging angel over Egypt in the Passover, he sees blood on the doorpost, and his wrath is turned away.
Yeah, the blood of a perfect lamb that you've selected from your flock and obeyed what God said that night, and put a lamb's blood on the lintel of your door, and by that God promised, then the angel of death will pass over your house.
So, well, you deserve the angel of death as much as the Egyptian down
that's
the street.
Right, right. That's right.
But he's going to pass you over. By because another victim has been, someone has borne the penalty for you.
C.S. Lewis knew that there was an offense to this to moderns, and he laid it on the table. I remember one phrase of his was, "And what in the world would cause an Oxford don to go to a blood feast?" There's no getting around this. Death, sacrifice, blood, all those things that...
Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood."
Yes.
Right. Now, we've talked in the past about the covenantal background to all of this that Paul just assumed. Namely, for instance, in Genesis 15, walking through the severed halves of animals, God was going to assume the full responsibility for seeing to it that this utterly one-sided covenant with Abraham was fulfilled. And by contrast, the conditional covenant of Mount Sinai, where in Jeremiah, after the people of Israel have broken the covenant, God says, "I'm going to cause you to pass through the pieces." So the question here of the shedding of blood and sacrificial animals has to do with whether you are personally going to bear responsibility for your sins, or whether a substitute, in this case God himself, is going to bear the curse that his own justice requires. That's what's being set up here, right?
It's exactly what's being set up there.
Why not something else? Why not, and this is, I think, here's how we get rid of blood, get around the blood in a lot of religion today. We don't need blood, repentance, a vow of improvement, good intentions, doing good for other people. I know I do some bad things, but somehow, if I can do this stuff over here, that will make God happy with me. Why not something other than blood?
Because God is holy. Any sin is a sin against his infinite holiness. Therefore, a sacrifice must be made that can assuage or satisfy his infinite wrath. Mm-hmm. And it will take a sacrifice that in some way can be identified with us and bear our sins, and yet a sacrifice which in some way can sustain the wrath of God that no ordinary human death could do. It's going to take an incarnation. It's going to take a two-natured victim to do that.
Mm. Yeah, and there's got to be substitution as well as sacrifice, because the blood, as you mentioned, is not just shed, but it's shed on our behalf for us. And so even in the Mosaic Law, the people were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, as well as the book, or the book of the law. It was sprinkled. The altar was sprinkled. The people were sprinkled.
As if to say, blood on you if you don't fulfill this.
Yes.
Yeah. One of the things that may be helpful is a lot of our older divines did not discuss the death of Christ as the atonement of Christ. Atonement was a subset. The heading was always the satisfaction of Christ, that Christ's death was designed to satisfy God's just wrath and anger towards sin.
Which the animal sacrifices ultimately couldn't do.
Couldn't do. They pointed forward to Christ's sacrifice. But the English word atonement doesn't really get at the idea of God's infinite holiness being offended. Therefore, that holiness needs to be assuaged in some way, shape, or form. I think that old word satisfaction is very, very helpful, although we certainly want to be careful not to import the meaning into that Mick Jagger has. But
why this triple emphasis here in this passage? Christ died for the ungodly while we were still powerless, while we were still sinners. Why that triple emphasis? Then you get it again in the next verse, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why is it significant that all of this happens while we are sinners, enemies, and powerless?
It's always difficult when you get to the questions of motive on God's part unless he's said so in his word. But so long as it's labeled as speculation, sort of, what else other than this could be what would satisfy him? And you have to draw it from his word. And another speculation, he knew that the deep, deep down within us is always first the need to self-satisfy or atone for ourselves by something that we do. This says that Christ comes to die for us while we have nothing going toward mm-hmm. God at all. In other words, he dies for sinners qua sinners.
So this isn't a reconciliation that results from us getting together around a table and God saying, okay, I've had it. Now here are the terms. Get your act together. You do these four things, and I'm going to do these four things. He's making a point here. While you could contribute nothing,
yep.
Yeah. I contributed everything.
He's making the sacrifice at Forest Lawn. The people at the table are dead and buried. Mm-hmm. They're helpless. They can do nothing. They're already in the sense of condemnation. They're already said to be dead in sin. There's nothing that they can do or bring to the table. God does it all while they were still dead in sin.
Yeah, Paul wants to make it absolutely clear that God doesn't make this tremendous sacrifice for you because you are better than someone else or because just with a little help. He wants to make it absolutely clear that the one for whom Christ died had no desire, had no ability, mm-hmm. and had nothing yeah. about them that was savable.
Mm-hmm. The other thing, this drives a stake through the heart of that nasty old evangelical conception that we heard growing up, God's done his part.
Yes.
Well, now you must do your part.
Right.
God has done the whole thing. That's Paul's point.
Yeah, while we were still powerless. Rival theories, I mean, substitution isn't all that was done there, but there are a lot of theories that are put out there for the atonement in the place of substitutionary atonement. All of those theories, correct me if I'm wrong, presuppose that we aren't powerless, that we aren't sinners, that we aren't ungodly, and that we aren't enemies of God.
Now, some of the subjective theories of the atonement, Abelard's, the Socinian view, the ones that have to do with the atonement having to do with a change within us, are simply biblically false.
If you just look at the cross, you see how much God loves you, and that will cause you to repent and convert, and that's one of the
yeah.
theories.
Or God loves to forgive, you love to sin, this is great. What a fit.
So if it's just a moral example, or it's just there to show you how much God loves you, but it doesn't actually accomplish anything, it's, as you say, a subjective theory of the atonement.
And it's not a gospel.
Then it's not good news because it doesn't really meet the problem that someone who is powerless, sinful, and an enemy of God has.
Yeah. It's always been the problem with Abelard's theory as to why the cross was necessary.
Well, that's the whole point. If there were some other way, if God could have, to use the hypothetical language that Arminians and others, Socinians and others will use in terms of the atonement, if there were some other way, then why on earth
did he pick that
did
one?
Jesus suffer the wrath of God on the cross? Now, one of the things I, as a Reformed Christian, kind of chafe a little bit about is when someone will say, well, you've got this unloving God. It's all a matter of logic and cold-hearted transaction. Well, John 3:16 applies to me just as much as it does to anybody else. God did this because he loved the whole world. That's very clear. The other thing is, it is the subjective atonement theorist who really questions God's character, because he's saying that there were some other way and yet God chose to torture his own son. Mm-hmm. And it is the subjective theory that ultimately raises the question about the character of God. If there were some other way and God didn't do that, then he's cruel mm-hmm.
right.
for punishing Jesus.
And Paul
right.
says here, God demonstrates his love toward
yeah,
us,
right.
not by providing a great example or a great show, a great something that might turn your hearts if you just let it really sink in.
Absolutely.
He said, here's how he demonstrates his love for you, that while you hated him
yeah. mm-hmm.
the whole time,
yep.
while you were yelling, crucify him, he was hanging and bleeding for your reconciliation.
You know, it's interesting. When I was growing up, we would hear the atonement, but it was because it was extracted from Old Testament and understanding the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, I think it was one of the reasons we weren't able to fully understand the depths of what took place in the substitutionary sacrifice
really,
of Christ.
Mm. Give me some more. That sounds really interesting.
Well, in other words, if you don't understand we mentioned the Passover, mm-hmm. also the Day of Atonement,
mm-hmm.
the scapegoats, all of those things explain what took place in the death of Christ. There you have substitution. There you have sacrifice. There you have the application of the blood of another for the life of another. All of these things are clearly laid out. And because we didn't have a Christocentric understanding of the Old Testament, it was difficult for us to really work through these passages in the New Testament that associate all of the saving work of God through Christ in the sacrifice, in the sense of fulfilling the Mosaic Law. Mm.
Christianity Today had a cover story written by our friend Mark Dever.
Really, they let Mark write for Christianity Today.
A cover story on why we don't hear about the substitutionary atonement.
It's a great essay.
It's a great essay. Very hard hitting. So you know, this is a widely recognized problem. John Stott has complained that in evangelicalism, the centrality of the cross as a substitutionary atonement is waning.
If your mindset is to appeal to seekers, what are you going to do about the cross and the animal sacrifice
in
an age of PETA?
Yeah, exactly.
You know?
Yeah.
And it has been misused. This preaching of the cross has been misused over the years and misunderstood and misinterpreted. But we have to interpret it in the light of how Paul is dealing with it here in the light of the whole history of the Old Testament.
Mike, it hasn't changed from Corinth. It's still a scandal. Yeah. It's still a stumbling block. You think of the artwork in the catacombs that shows a donkey's head on a man being crucified.
Yeah, Gentiles don't get this.
Gentiles don't get this.
Well, furthermore, it's more exciting to place oil on a forehead and see some immediate response than it is to talk about blood being shed and receiving stuff like reconciliation and pardon.
That's exactly right.
Verse 9 says, much more than, I love that Paul is the theologian of the much more than. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Boy, that's loaded. First of all, why justified by his blood? Didn't he say in 3:25 that we're justified through faith in his blood?
Well, it's a shorthand because one is talking about the grounds, the other is talking about the means.
Sure.
And Paul uses justified by faith as a shorthand for being justified by grace alone through faith alone on account of the merits of Christ alone. So you have to look at it as a shorthand based on what Paul has said earlier.
But because contemporary Christians need to be reminded that faith always has an object.
Yep. Right.
And
looks
therefore,
and
what it looks to is something that was actually done. And what was done was the shedding of the blood of Christ. So therefore, it's our faith that looks to the blood of Christ.
And what we're embracing looks outwardly very impotent and helpless. Of all things to put your faith in, one Jew hanging on a cross.
Mm-hmm. Your faith is in a victim.
Yeah.
And that's one of the great things that you find again and again in the old writers out of the Reformation era and post-Reformation era is this emphasis on the object. They'll spend a whole section on the object of our faith, and they'll start with the widest concentric circle, God. They'll say, it's not justifying faith yet. Christ, not justifying faith yet. Jesus Christ as saving me by his atoning death, through which, on the basis of which, I am right before God. I am justified. Now you're talking.
Yes.
That's the object of faith. So isn't that what Paul's getting at here? It is so, the blood is so bound up here with the person of Christ. That I'm not just saying you have to believe in God. You have to believe in Christ. Mm-hmm. Yet I'm saying believe in Christ as your atoning and justifying Savior.
Amen.
Yeah, I've mentioned this before, but John Owen has a wonderful line where he says that there is an infinite ocean of love within God, but not one drop of it can reach us except through Christ. Mm-hmm. And our faith lays hold to what God has done for us through Christ.
And this applies over and over again in a broader context. Think of prayer. The only way in which I can even approach the Father in prayer goes to the shed blood of Christ given for me one afternoon, or prayer would be an affront.
Yeah.
But God hears the prayers of everyone, Rod.
George Lindbeck, I mentioned earlier, he makes this really great point that justification is a meaningless doctrine unless it's grounded in the atonement. And if we don't have the substitutionary atonement, then justification is just suspended in midair. He says, I've been involved, he's a mainline Lutheran, I've been involved in the Lutheran Roman Catholic discussion for decades and decades. And he says, even if we could reach on paper an agreement on justification, it's vacuous because both sides, and not just mainliners on the Protestant side, but evangelicals too, on both sides, he says, there's no atonement grounding the justification. And when you talk about evangelicals, he says, they're all Arminians. And he says, if you have basically a I'm saved by my decision kind of theology, whatever you have said about justification, whatever you've said about the cross, is taken away with the left hand in the process. And justification is grounded in the atonement, isn't it?
Right. Oh, yeah. And that's amazing to me that Lindbeck would say that. That's promising. He, when I was at a liberal seminary, was the representative from Vatican II who came back giving reports that were still hot, you know, because they just happened. But if he sees this in evangelicalism, if I were an evangelical, I'd be nervous.
Yeah. It's remarkable that so many of the people saying, hey, where's the cross? I don't hear any more about the cross, are not always evangelicals, but very often are post-liberals, people who have seen where it all leads and are saying, ooh, turn around, go back.
The ironic thing is we do hear in some instances in the church, you do hear much talk about the cross, but it's not a cross with blood. It's usually picking up your cross and following
your
Jesus.
Cross. Your cross.
Yes. And of course, there is a sense in which that is biblical, but if you do not understand the cross, then your cross really doesn't matter.
Right.
Well, we're right back to the biblical language of scandal. This message offended people when it was preached in the first century. Paul was run out of how many towns by rock-throwing mobs, you know? If you're targeting a particular audience and you want to reach people and be as inclusive as you can, this has to go.
Yes.
So you just have to get rid of this because this is going to run all those people off.
So the way faith is often presented today, it's have faith in Jesus that he is your problem solver, or have faith in Jesus because he wants to have a personal relationship with you. And so now I'm justified by a personal relationship with Jesus. Paul here is saying, no. You're justified by faith in his blood, specifically in his blood. That is the object of your faith. And only in that way are you saved from the wrath of God. And if you don't believe in the wrath of God to begin with, and you don't hear about the wrath of God, and you're not don't have a sensibility to the wrath of God, then being saved by his blood really doesn't have any meaning.
And that's the whole point of the earlier chapters in Romans, to remind us that there is a holy God who is wrathful toward sin and that he's not George Burns.
Yeah, I think when Paul in 2 Corinthians warns about another gospel and another Jesus being preached, he doesn't mean someone masquerading as Jesus, but what he means is preaching Jesus apart from what he has accomplished in terms of fulfilling the substance of the Old Testament.
And the Bible itself, when they asked him, why have you come? He talked not in terms of his teaching, but in terms of his death.
Yes.
Why are you here? The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many.
For this reason I have come.
And so when Paul says in Galatians, he speaks of another gospel, one that is not based on justification, understanding the gospel of grace, saving grace, absolute free grace, then in the same sense, we are preaching another Jesus. And I think that's what we are seeing today.
I think the fruit of that's evident.
People are preaching Jesus, and it is Jesus of Nazareth, but is Jesus of Nazareth where the blood or his death is minimized.
Yeah, right. Jesus as your coach, Jesus as your best friend, Jesus as your locker room buddy, Jesus as your therapist.
Jesus the preacher CEO. On the Mount of Beatitudes.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a beautiful thing in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 5, when John sees the scroll with all the seven seals on it, and no one is able to open it, and he begins to weep. And then one of the elders comes over to him and says, don't weep. Mm-hmm. The lamb or the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll. John turns around to look for the lion of Judah, and what he sees is not only a lamb, but one that is slain. And then the song that is composed, that they sing, the new song that they sing is "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Yeah. And by his blood, he is worthy to open the scroll.
Great point.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing?
You sometimes have people who will set one of these things against the other in a way that the very text that you read, Mike, doesn't. Reformation people will talk about faith alone. But under questioning, what we're saying is Jesus' blood alone, or just by itself, as opposed to anything that we would contribute.
Including faith.
Including faith.
Right.
Yeah. Including faith.
In Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis has that great scene of the death of innocent Aslan, which gives him, Aslan, the right to later declare the former traitor Edmund the Just.
Yes. Yeah.
And that's what's going on here. As Paul said in chapter 3, verse 26, Christ propitiating the wrath of God, his propitiating death, reveals God as just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can only justify the ungodly, the helpless, the sinners, on the basis of someone else's obedience and suffering. There's only one way through this, right? I mean, this is what Paul has set up in the previous chapters.
I'll tell my students once in a while, if you get 5 minutes, you know, you're at a cocktail party and you get 5 minutes in passing conversation, I recommend that you go somehow to the depth of sin, illustrating with your own, not theirs, and maybe from some literature, and then to what was accomplished at the cross by Christ's blood. If you've only got 5 minutes, at least those touch those two.
Great. Added to his emphasis on God saving us in Christ while we were helpless sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were powerless, is now his statement in verse 10 that he did this while we were enemies.
Hmm.
So none of this is a reciprocal business, right? It's utterly one-sided.
Yep. Yeah.
What were we doing when God was saving, reconciling, atoning, redeeming us? What were we doing? We were not only positively engaged, right, we were negatively engaged at the time.
We were standing inside him knocking at the door, waiting for us to open the latch so he could come in.
Right.
Boy, Paul, his language is really idiot-proof in terms of making clear the case that there is nothing worthy of us to be saved. There is nothing in us.
So this isn't a story about two lovers finally finding a way to work things out.
No.
And it's not a story of God loving you and have a wonderful plan for your life. God does love sinners. He does have a wonderful plan. But that's not where it begins. That's down the road a bit. The issue is, in Adam, we have sinned against God, we've offended his holy majesty, we not only are guilty for Adam's sin, we have our own actual sins, the wrath of God has been stored up against us like a dam holding back a huge body of water, and that dam's about ready to go, and it's going to wash us and consume us away. Paul very clearly says that because of our sin and our rebellion against God, we are God's enemies.
And we've made ourselves that.
And we've made ourselves that. And so all of this wrath is being stored up, and either we bear it in our own bodies on the final day of judgment, or else, in his grace and mercy, God allows someone else to take that wrath for us. And that's Paul's whole point here. When we were still enemies, God was doing in Christ what was necessary to save us from his own wrath.
Yeah, it's not a matter of us in our heart of hearts. We're on the surface, we are just, you know, we might be misguided and we might have gotten off on the wrong track, but in our heart of hearts, we really love God. And so he's just removing, he's looking past all of our fault and getting to that core of goodness that's within us. No, Paul says thoroughly, in thought, word, and deed, you were not only not seeking God, but you were an enemy of his.
Right.
And
yeah,
this is what exactly people don't realize. In your heart of heart, just because you are God conscious, that doesn't mean you are a God lover. You are a hater of God.
Yep.
The more conscious you are of God, the more you hate him.
Yeah.
Verses 9 and 10, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Then verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Paul always keeps doing this, ratcheting it up. How much more then? If he did this, how much more will he do that? What's the significance of that clause here? How much more?
It's the same thing that comes later in chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace superabounded.
Mm-hmm.
There is a very biblical sense for God's people, who I would argue the elect. Grace is always the final word. God triumphs
his
over
yes.
human sin. It's his yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In our rebellion, God's
his yes
grace
is louder than
his
our
less
no.
is louder than louder than our crucifying. In his grace and in his mercy, his yes is even louder than my death and sin. Mm-hmm. It's his yes that says to me, Lazarus, come out. Yeah. It's his word and his word of grace that triumphs over human sin. And because he's done this, then the ground of estrangement, the reason why he's angry with us, is blotted out, removed, taken away, swallowed up, turned aside, so that now he is my friend.
And that leads us to reconciliation.
Yeah.
That's
yeah,
a theme yeah, that he is yeah. talking about here quite a lot.
I can now call him Abba, Father, whereas mm-hmm. before I should have been terrified of him.
Yeah, because he was the judge. He was yeah. the righteous, yeah. holy, unchanging judge, and he wasn't going to lower his standard.
And now I don't go through life wondering, on the basis of how my day has gone, whether I'm God's friend or enemy. I know that I am objectively reconciled to God, even if I feel his fatherly displeasure.
Yeah, there's a dangerous concept. And again, maybe it's just something I grew up with, but sometimes we are told that as Christians, when we fall into various sins, we break our relationship with God. Our sin breaks our relationship with God. And boy, that's dangerous. And it's not to say.
It's Rome.
Yeah. Yeah. If you've grown up in this, you have grown up in Roman theology, even if Wesley did it. The idea that you're in and out of a justified relationship six times every day before lunch, find another church.
Yeah. Oh, that stuff is hideous. But the idea is something that most evangelicals still maintain. The hardest time that I have in making clear the fullness of the gospel, and especially the doctrine of justification, is not to people who have not grown up with this stuff, but people who hold to the idea that our sin, individually, even once we come to faith in Christ, breaks our relationship with God. Yep. Now, while we must take seriously the chastening of God, and we must take seriously our sins as they are brought to our awareness, we must stay away from the idea that our sin breaks our relationship with God or hinders our relationship with God on the basis of understanding the depths of reconciliation. That is the greatness of grace.
Yeah. I wonder, though, today, if we all grew up in a different era of evangelicalism, I wonder if the great problem today, even more serious than that, is that as with propitiation, you know, there's no propitiation if you don't have wrath, there is no need for reconciliation if you weren't enemies in the first place.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That basically the running assumption, I think, of much of evangelical preaching, teaching, spirituality and so forth, evangelism, is not that you are enemies of God who are reconciled by the death of his son, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5, but rather that you don't realize that you're already his friends just because God is nice and you're not too bad yourself.
That's mm-hmm. the 40 yeah. days of purpose. Yeah. That's the purpose-driven life. I mean, mm-hmm. and Warren's got the gospel in there kind of implicitly in other places, but it starts with this whole idea that, hey, God has a plan for you, and what you need to do is to realize that you fit into that and now come to God to find out where you fit in that plan.
Yeah.
And that begins with the assumption that everything's okay, basically.
Yeah, yeah. And I mentioned Abelard's theory of the atonement earlier. In Abelard's theory, you're not really in trouble. If anything, it's ignorance.
You're
Jesus
out.
Comes to placard yeah. before your eyes mm. how much God loves you.
Yeah.
And surely that will change your
yeah.
habits.
I think that in evangelicalism today, from a lot of what I hear, Jesus isn't even mentioned.
Exactly. You look at the 40-day, the purpose-driven life concept. Look at the stuff you're missing out on. You could have all this mm, if you yeah. just would, mm-hmm. as opposed to the wrath of God abides on you and it's being stored up for the day of wrath, mm-hmm. which is coming upon the whole world.
And Paul constantly, when he talks about reconciliation, talks about a reconciliation not just nakedly between God and sinners, but between God and sinners through the mediation of his mm-hmm. son on a cross. Here's an example. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 5 where he says, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. In other words, that's what the reconciliation is based on, justification. Mm-hmm. And then he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, and in this one body to reconcile both of them, Jews and Gentiles, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Even there, it's not a reconciliation brought about by Jews and Jews and Christians realizing that they really agree on most important religious doctrines. No, it's by virtue of the fact that at the cross, the very reason for the hostility in the first place, the law which distinguished Jews from Gentiles, was nailed to the cross, no longer held over against either group, because God wasn't counting their sins against them. So we have to understand this reconciliation first and foremost as a vertical thing that God accomplishes through the cross.
Leon Morris has to tackle that in his book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, because many of the verses apply it to us, be reconciled to God. And he has to do a background to that to say, look, the primary problem is not in our not feeling reconciled. The primary problem is in God, who is unreconciled to us, and we can't fix it. So if there's going to be reconciliation, he's going to have to do it from his side and alone.
And this is good news, because just as he said in chapter 5, being justified, we have peace with God. He's not saying being justified, we feel like we have peace with God.
Right.
No, just, it's there.
Just as here with reconciliation, I can say, this is great news to say, I go to my pastor and I say, I just don't feel saved. I don't feel reconciled. I feel like God is against me. I feel it. And my pastor can, on the basis of Scripture, come back to me and say, yeah, I know. I know. That's perfectly normal. Happens throughout your Christian life. Get used to it. Those feelings are normal. But regardless of how you feel, the text says you are reconciled to God. Anyway,
objectively,
blood has been shed.
And the question is always, therefore, do you believe what the Scripture says?
Right.
I mean, it comes back to the Scripture.
It's a great test of sola scriptura.
It is.
You mentioned Ephesians 2, where Paul speaks of those things that we have received by virtue of the reconciling work of Christ. But prior to that, as he describes what their state was before they were brought to faith in Christ, Paul says you were without hope and you were without God in this world.
Is there any worse situation than that? In Colossians 1:20, Paul says, and through him, that is through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So this is a constant emphasis that we find in Paul. Through the shedding of not just any blood, through the shedding of Christ's blood because of its infinite value. Isn't it interesting here that in all these cases, the reconciliation takes place not in a counseling room, not in therapy, not in a negotiation, or in an altar call at the end of the service, but at the cross. That is the place where it took place. I had my pastor was afraid I was becoming a quote-unquote Calvinist. Didn't know what it was when he accused me of it. He said, when were you saved? And he was not sure of my salvation. I was going off the rails here so much into this Calvinism stuff.
You little Calvinist.
Yeah. when were you saved? And I said, 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross. And he said, son, that's not the question that I asked. And you know, of course, what question he was asking.
Yes.
All that's necessary. You can't be saved. Roman Catholic theologian would say this too. You can't be saved apart from Christ, apart from his death on the cross, apart from faith. But that's not really what this pastor was interested in. He was interested in knowing where I really got saved.
Yeah.
When I did something.
Right.
Doesn't this passage, the whole passage we've been reading here, underscore the point? Here, let me tell you what you were doing while you got saved.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah. You were rotting as a corpse when I saved you.
And powerless. Enemy.
Book of Concord says, and we don't have the same virtue as the rocks. At least they aren't in rebellion against their creator.
Right. Amen. That's a great line. Isn't it interesting, the last verse here, he says that because of Christ, we can rejoice in God. Here's another, much more then.
Mm-hmm.
So that ultimately, it's not just the forgiveness of sins left as an end in itself. The forgiveness of sins justification, atonement leads to justification, justification leads to reconciliation, we are at peace with God, and if all of this is true, finally, for the first time in our lives, we can rejoice in God.
Yeah, isn't that great? Yeah. It's a great, great pinnacle.
I mean, again, it's assumed, as with all the others, that we don't rejoice in God automatically as sinners.
Or we falsely rejoice in God.
We're
deluded by this religion of the law, where we have seen ourselves as meeting the standard of the law, which Paul will address in Romans 7. And so therefore we rejoice in the sense of the Pharisees, thinking that we've done it.
Yes.
I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector.
Without this background that we've been dealing with, it is very, very hard, I think, even psychologically, to talk about somebody genuinely rejoicing from the heart, because you've got to have this one-sided gospel to enable you to do it.
Oh, absolutely. You've got to be blown away, as Paul does in the earlier part of Romans, before you can rejoice, because now your rejoicing is fully contextualized. Wow, this is what I was, this is what I deserved, and this is what I've
God
been given.
Yeah.
So when God makes us objectively his friends through Christ, he also reconciles us subjectively in our own attitude toward God. We're not saying that there isn't a subjective aspect to all of this. What we're saying is the only reason the subjective can have any proper grounding is if the objective comes first.
That's exactly what Morris argues in his The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. You know, R.C. is such a friend. R.C. Sproul is such a friend of word studies. And by George, Christians should be friends of word studies.
Well, I can't think of a better way to end than by quoting one of Ralph Erskine's gospel sonnets. Ralph Erskine was an 18th century Scottish minister, and his gospel sonnets are beautiful. Here's one we can close with. Summarizing this passage that we've just been looking at, the second Adam, sovereign Lord of all, did by his Father's authorizing call from bosom of eternal love descend, to save the guilty race that him offend, to treat an everlasting peace with those who were and ever would have been his foes, his errand, never-ending life to give to them whose malice would not let him live. Law righteousness required must be procured, law vengeance threatened must be full endured, stern justice must have credit by the match, sweet mercy by the heart the bride must catch. Poor bankrupt, all her debt must first be paid, her former husband in the grave be laid. Hard terms indeed, while death's the first demand, but love is strong as death to take the upper hand, to carry on the suit and make it good, though at the dearest rate of wounds and blood. The burden's heavy, but the back is broad. The glorious lover is the mighty God. His love admits no parallel, for why, at one great draught of love, he drank hell dry. No drop of wrathful gall he left behind, no dreg to witness that he was unkind. The sword of awful justice pierced his side, that mercy thence might gush upon his bride. We'll look forward to being with you again next week on the White Horse Inn as we continue this Romans revolution.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.